In this day, so filled with sad news and bad news and frightening news, we're grateful and proud to be on the air each week at Bible Time with good news, not good advice, good news. We should bear in mind that our Lord, when he was on earth, was and taught his disciples to be subject to the law of Moses. You remember how he said in Matthew 23:1-2, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore that they bid you observe, that observe and do. You see, they had added to the law in many ways. They were supposed to be the interpreters of the law, but they did more. They made the burdens of those under the law even heavier to bear. But the Lord said, they're in Moses' seat. They occupy his place of authority. Whatever they tell you to do, that observe and do. The covenant of the law had not yet been abolished. It was still binding. And remember the thrust of that covenant? We find it in Exodus 19, verse 5 and verse 6, just before the giving of the law by God on Mount Sinai. There he says, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep this covenant of the law, then you'll be my special people. Well, certainly it's evident that they didn't have any claim on him now. They'd all broken the law. Indeed, the principles of the kingdom, as found in the Sermon on the Mount and the gospel of the kingdom which Christ preached, these principles transcend those of the law of Moses. Some 15 times in the Sermon on the Mount we find the words, it hath been said unto you, and so on, but I say unto you. And for example, in Matthew 5:21 we read, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. Again in verses 27 and 28, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And so on, in case after case, our Lord quotes the law of Moses, or the general teachings about the law, and then sets an even higher standard, judging not only the deeds, but the very motives of the heart. See, the fullness of the times, as Galatians 3:13 and 4:5 call it, had not yet come. You remember how in Galatians 3:13 we read, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, having been made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. And in the 4th chapter, verse 5, but when the fullness of the times had come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman. That's the kind of messenger he was born of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law. But this time had not yet come, for rather than redeeming his hearers from what Paul calls the curse of the law, our Lord made his precepts and prohibitions even more searching and binding than the law itself, and this for a very good reason. It was meant to impress further upon men the impossibility of perfect obedience to God. And it was meant to impress further upon them their need of a Savior. Man needs Christ not first as a king to reign over him and show him how he can have a happy way of life. Oh no. He needs him first of all as a Savior, to pay the penalty for his sins. We freely concede to the preachers of what they call the social gospel that the Sermon on the Mount teaches good government, good human relations, and good conduct in general. But it does not deal with the utter impossibility of fallen man achieving this goal now, human nature being what it is. In other words, the Sermon on the Mount, like the law, taught its greatest lessons historically. He told men what they must do to be part of the kingdom of heaven, to be set up one day upon earth. But he didn't deal, and it would not be dealt with for some time, the impossibility of fallen man achieving this goal. But will human nature never change? Will such happy relations as those described in the Sermon on the Mount ever actually exist? Yes, they will, when our Lord Jesus Christ returns to earth again, is in connection with the coming Messianic kingdom that we read in Ezekiel 33, that the new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah will be fulfilled. Not the covenant of the law, that'll be fulfilled too, but the new covenant, when he says, I'll forgive them and I'll put away their sins and so on. Ezekiel 33 tells us that will be fulfilled when Christ comes again. In the words of this new covenant, God says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. When this is fulfilled, even the Gentile nations will be brought under Messiah's sway. While the circumstances that will prevail during the millennium will facilitate this greatly, the very changes that will have taken place by then will help man to be good and do good. For man's three great enemies will be brought under control: the world, the flesh, and the devil. As for the world, it's written concerning that day that the kingdoms of this world will have become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. That's Revelation 11:15. So, you see, it will then be good to be worldly. This will not be condemned, for the world will be good. It will be His world, Christ's world. As to the flesh, we read in Isaiah 65:20 that the child will die 100 years old. That is, one who dies at 100 years old will be considered a child, and he will only die because he has disobeyed the parts and the segments of the Sermon on the Mount, the instructions of the Sermon on the Mount. So, with man physically so greatly strengthened, it will be easier for him to withstand temptation. And as to the devil, we read that he will be bound for 1,000 years. Revelation 22, the abyss will be his prison while Christ reigns. Now, with the world, the flesh, and the devil all under control in this way, think how much easier it will be, even for the unregenerate man, to do things that are, as far as men are concerned, good. And all this is going to happen, my friend. People laugh at us. They sneer at us when we say Christ is going to return to earth. We can brook their sneers. Common sense, as well as the scriptures, should tell us that God will not leave this world forever, a scene of sickness and sorrow and death and trouble and misery and oppression and greed and hate and intrigue. Forever a scene of hospitals and prisons and marching armies and so on. Ah, no. Christ, who preached the Sermon on the Mount, will return, and he'll come with a rod of iron, we read in Revelation. And then the Sermon on the Mount will be fulfilled. But apart from this, there was a foretaste of this kingdom at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit took possession of the disciples at Pentecost, when they were all baptized with the Holy Spirit as Christ promised, and filled with the Holy Ghost, as we read in Acts 2:4. And they began living spontaneously for each other. They began spontaneously obeying the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount. We cannot find a record, beloved, of one sin, one blunder, or even one mistake among the disciples in those first chapters of the book of Acts. They all lived for the Lord and for each other spontaneously. In Acts 4:32, where we have more than 5,000 men alone, beside the women and children, judging by the families in those days, it must have been a multitude of 30,000 to 40,000 people. And listen what we read about them. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. Think of it. Has there ever been any period during this present evil age, this dispensation of the grace of God, when 5,000 or 500 or 50 or even 5 persons were completely of one accord in heart and in mind? The fact is that today not even 2 people can be completely of one accord unless one is mentally incompetent and perhaps slavishly follows the other. Well, there it is. The proof of it was in their finances. Nobody said that anything he had was his own, but they all lived for each other. I had a pastor years ago who very graciously invited my brother and I, that is, my brother John and me, I should say, to occupy his home for a month while he went on a vacation. He was not a very well man. And I remember he used to say to us, "Now, boys, make yourself perfectly at home. Nothing I have is my own. It's all the Lord's." Well, did you notice? He didn't say, "Nothing that I have is my own. You can have it all." Oh, no. He said something that might have made us even more careful with his possessions. He said, "Nothing that I have is my own. It all belongs to the Lord." Well, it wasn't so in this day that I'm speaking about. At Pentecost, these 5,000 men and their families were so completely of one heart and of one soul that none of them said that anything he had was his own. But they had all things common. They lived for each other. Now, I want to stop here just to say, don't confuse this with modern communism. This was sort of a Christian communism, but the exact opposite of the Soviet brand. Communism today says, "You've got plenty, give me some." While under the Sermon on the Mount, when they really lived it in the early part of Acts, they said, "We've got plenty, you take some," and there's a great difference. Now, as we have seen, however, the king and his kingdom were again rejected by the favored nation, so that this operation of the Holy Spirit ceased. He did no longer take control of man and cause them to do his will. And soon the record of Acts shows the disciples failing and stumbling again, as the most sincere believers do today. This brief Pentecostal period, then, was a foretaste of the kingdom to come, given at a time when the apostles were offering the return of Christ and his blessed reign if only Israel would repent. Read it in Acts 3:19-21. But let's return to our Lord and his disciples as he preached to them the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 7, the 3 closing verses, verses 24-27, the closing words of the Sermon on the Mount show how fully binding our Lord's words were upon his hearers. The language is clear, and it's strong. The precepts of the sermon cannot be taken lightly if you want to put yourself under the Sermon on the Mount. He says in those last verses, those who hear and do what he commands in the Sermon on the Mount will be like a house built on a rock and will stand through adversity. But those who hear his sermon and do not obey his commands, he says, will be like a house built on the sand, and their ruin will be complete. Our Lord's strong language here shows how great an error it is to suppose, as some do, that we can live by the Sermon on the Mount in a general sort of way, and yet disobey many of its specific precepts. I've heard it said, for example, that we should be willing to obey our Lord's commands in the Sermon on the Mount. We should be willing to give all our earthly possessions to others if he should ask this of us. Ah, but the point is, in the Sermon on the Mount, he does ask this of his hearers. So if you make yourself one of those hearers, you are responsible to obey it, not if he should ask it, but since he does ask it. Well, some do not even dare to preach the Sermon on the Mount, the social gospel, in those passages where he demands, for example, that you sell all you have and give to the poor. They don't even dare to obey many other parts of it, so they don't preach on them. They simply take two aspirin tablets, as it were, and try to forget it. But our Lord closed this sermon with a stern warning: obey or perish. How important, then, to obey 2 Timothy 2:15 and rightly divide the word of truth? What good does it do to tell an already condemned sinner to be good and do good according to the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount? What good to tell one who is condemned already that he must do good and be good? Well, depraved human nature keeps man from doing good today. He's just bad by nature. We must proclaim the glorious message that God has committed to us, beloved, by the from his glory in heaven. We must tell how Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, having been made a curse for us. We must tell men how he has fully paid for us the penalty of our sins, and has utterly robbed Satan and the law of their claims against us. This is the gospel, the good news of the grace of God, first committed to Paul and now to us, and we're so grateful that we may proclaim it week after week after week. We have seen that the Sermon on the Mount was based on the law of Moses, and that our Lord raised the standards of the law even higher under the Sermon on the Mount. But now let's see the great contrast in the message committed to Paul and the Sermon on the Mount. Listen, Romans 3:24, he says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Do you believe that? I don't say it, God says it. The righteousness of God without the law, that is the imputed righteousness of Christ to the believing sinner. In Romans 6:23, he says, we declare, I say at this time, Christ's righteousness, that God might be just, and at the same time, the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Think of that. Notice, the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus, period. He doesn't say, as the Sermon on the Mount or the Great Commission says, he that is baptized, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. No, he is just and justly the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. That's all you need to do, my dear unsaved friend. What's troubling you? You can't fight those sins that constantly toss you down, as it were. You can't overcome them. Ah, but you may be rid of their penalty and then find God's help in living for him. Oh, may God help you. He wants to save you. God loves you. He says so. Christ died for you. God would have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Won't you trust in Christ, of whom he says only two verses later, Christ gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time through the Apostle Paul. Oh, I trust that you'll accept this message of grace. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. There's nothing else to do.